shall not bear the cross through yon city. When the burdens of life are laid down, when I knock on the portals of heaven, I will trade the old cross for a crown. Though the cross oftentimes has been heavy and oft fortune on me began to frown, but oh, how happy I'll be over yonder when I trade the old cross for a crown. I will trade the old cross for a crown. When the burdens of life are laid down, when those pearly gates for me shall swing open, I will trade the old cross for a crown. Every cross that I bear Savior will at last someday when he calls me lay down, and all my sorrow will then be forgotten. That's when I'll trade the old cross for trade the old cross for a crown. When the burdens of life are laid down, when those pearly gates for me shall swing open, the old cross for a crown.
Amen. Appreciate the song, Brother Mike. Does anybody else have anything, anything on your heart this morning before we move on with the service?
Brother, I want to thank the Lord for the life that I love. I love that song, and I want to thank my
Lord
for taking care of me.
Amen.
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 When I got sick, I had lost so much fluid. I had awful trombosis all over my body. I couldn't sleep at night. They were in my neck. I never had them in my neck, in my shoulders, my arms. And on Thursday evening, I hadn't gotten a bit of sleep. I had gone to bed, and I was laying there, and I was trying to talk to the Lord. And I said, I ask you to bless this one and take care of this one. And I said, Lord, you know, I don't ask much for myself. But I said, if you could just help me tonight to get some rest and ease these Charlie horses, I would be so appreciative. And I'll thank you for it. And I'll give you the honor for it. And I told Wanda, I had them really bad in my neck and shoulders. And I could just feel that Charlie horse going away. And it, you know, and I really didn't even think about it when it started easing, because, you know, it'll draw you up like this. And all of a sudden, it was just completely gone. And do you know, I have not had a Charlie horse since. Not in my legs, my arms, nowhere.
Amen.
I had them in my side and my back. They were all over me. God did that.
Amen.
And I told him I would give him the honor for it.
Amen.
And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to give him the honor
for
taking care of me.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that, Sister Stella. The Lord knows our needs. The Lord knows our needs. And sometimes we, you know, like Sister Stella said, sometimes we don't ask things for ourselves. Maybe we think that what we need is just so small, you know, we're not going to ask. But nothing's too great or too small for the Lord. He'll take care of all those things if we truly give them over to Him, because He wants good things for His children. So we're thankful for that. Thank you for sharing that with us, Sister Stella, and thank you for praising God, because truly, He is the one that takes care of those things. We're thankful for that this morning. Anybody else have anything? If not, I do have a lesson this morning. I don't know. It's not really a Mother's Day lesson per se, but I kind of look back over. I keep records and notes of things that I have preached over the years, and I was looking back over my records, and I don't think I've ever preached specifically a Mother's Day sermon on Mother's Day. That's not by design. That's just not that I don't care about mothers. That's just the Lord's never given me one specifically about that. But this morning we're going to be in Mark, just going to read one verse out of the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And of course, that's the last chapter in that Gospel, very towards the end there. So Mark chapter 16, and we're going to read the 15th verse. And this is Jesus speaking. It says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now we're familiar with that. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you'll find a variation of that commandment from God to the church and all of the other gospel accounts. But I like the way that Mark records it there. And so we want to look at that. What is exactly does that entail this morning? And my subject is evangelism. Evangelism 101. And those of you that many of you have been had taken some higher education, you know that a 101 course is kind of like your base level. That's your intro. That's just getting your feet wet. And so that's what we want to look at today is evangelism 101. What's the basics of what evangelism means? Evangelism 101, telling the good news. Now, you all know that the word gospel there, the Greek word that's translated gospel, literally gospel means good message, or the good message, the good news. That's what the gospel is. And so this is what he is telling this morning, that Jesus is telling these disciples, these apostles, this early church, and coming all the way down to you and I as inheritors of that, spiritual inheritors of that, through the blood of Christ. He's telling us, go ye into all the world and preach the good news. Now, I'm not going to focus too much on the word preach there, but every time you hear the word preach, it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. Or every time you read preach here, there's about two or three different words that are translated preach, and it has a little bit different meaning. Here, what the word preach means, the Greek word just means to declare publicly. To declare publicly. And so that could mean behind this book board, we think of that when we think preaching. But the word itself is not confined to standing behind the book board here. Now, there are times that it means to prophesy. There's times that it means other things that we more closely associate with a preacher. But here it just means to declare publicly. Go into all the world and declare publicly the good news. That's what he's telling the church to do there. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with evangelism? Well, that's the core of evangelism. But we got to do a little bit of a word study here very quickly, and I'll try not to bore everyone. But to understand and connect up these meanings, because evangelism or to evangelize has begun to take on a particular meaning in our culture, and particularly in our Christian culture, in our church culture. When you hear the word evangelize or evangelist, you have a certain mental image that comes to mind, and that's what I want to show here this morning, is that's not necessarily the idea that was put forward in the Scriptures. Or perhaps I want to say that the idea was not limited to the narrow view, and that's what I think. We have a more narrow view of what evangelism is and what an evangelist is than what the Scripture is talking about here. So the word gospel, and again we said that means good news. The Greek word is euangelion. And I didn't pronounce that right, but that's all right. None of us speak Greek, so I can butcher it. Euangelion, that's the Greek word that is a noun, and it means the good news. That's gospel. That's translated gospel. But where you see evangelize, that word in the Scripture, that word is euangelizo. They take the same word, add a different ending, and turn it into a verb. And so the noun that means good news, we just take that word and make it a verb, change the ending, and we do that sometimes with English, right? You take the same word, change the English, change it from a noun to a verb. That's all that it is. It's in the English, we've made a different word, but really it's a transliteration. The King James, and you can see how evangelize, euangelizo, how that came about. They just took the Greek word and transliterated it into an English word, but I want you to see that it's the same word as good news, just turned from a noun into a verb. We might say a more literal way to say that might be to gospelize, right? To take the gospel and to gospelize someone, to tell them the good news. That's all that it means, is taking that word, the good news, and changing it into a verb. So gospelize someone, tell them the gospel. And likewise, the term evangelist, which as I studied it out, it's you'll find that word evangelist three places in the New Testament. The first place is in Acts, where Philip is referred to as Philip the evangelist. But that word evangelist is the same thing. They take the same word, euangelistus. So they take the same word, put a different ending on it. Now it means a person who evangelized, or a person who tells the good news, a person who gospelizes. That's what evangelist means. And what I want us to understand is that it is not necessarily limited to a God-called preacher. When you and I hear the word evangelist, we refer to preachers as evangelists, particularly those that are not ordained, that might go around from church to church, or those that are known for helping in revivals, and we call them evangelists. And surely they are evangelists. They are. They go around and they declare publicly the good news. But what I want us to see is that to evangelize, or even to be an evangelist, one who tells the good news, is not limited to the God-called preacher. Every one of you, as a saved individual, as a child of God, can be an evangelist, according according to the meaning in this text, can be a person who declares to somebody else the good news. That's what it means. So that's the first thing we want to understand about evangelism, is that it's not limited to what happens behind this book board, what happens in a revival, what happens in a tent meeting, or any of those other things. It's not limited to what a preacher does. An evangelist is anybody that tells the good news of the gospel, to declare it to someone else. And so that's the first part of Evangelism 101, is we've got to get that notion out of our head that makes it very narrow. When I say evangelism and I say evangelist, you have a very narrow view of what that is. That's not your fault. That's just the culture that has grown up. That's the meaning that the word has taken on over the years. But we want to broaden that back out and see that any saved individual that tells the good news is an evangelist according to the meaning of the word. Now, I told you that that word, you'll first find it in Acts, evangelist, where it says Philip the evangelist, and you'll find it another place. And I said that it's not limited to a God-called minister, but surely it's the work that a minister should do, or should be part of the work. That's another place that you'll find it, is over in Timothy, where God through Paul is giving instruction to the young minister Timothy, and he tells him, among other things, to don't neglect to do the work of an evangelist. And so what he was telling him was that, listen, the pastor of a church has a lot more to do than just be an evangelist. And perhaps some of the problem that's going on in many of our churches, old-fashioned Baptist churches, is that a lot of pastors are only doing, and I'm not getting down on anybody, I'm just telling you what I've seen, and many of you have seen it, that many pastors are only doing the work of an evangelist, and they're not doing the work of admonishing and correcting and teaching. That's the bigger work I would offer of a pastor, but he also needs to do the work of an evangelist. And that's what Paul was reminding Timothy. You've got a lot of things on your plate, Timothy. You've got to instruct, you've got to reprove, you've got to rebuke, you've got to teach, but also don't forget to evangelize. Don't forget to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Surely we want to do that. And so that's the second place that you'll find evangelists. Then I want you to see in Ephesians, where in Ephesians 4 and 11, Paul writes, he says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Here he was talking about specific gifts set within the church. And I've preached here before on gifts. Now that doesn't mean that only an evangelist that has the gift of evangelism can evangelize. But what he's doing here is Paul is recognizing that some people are gifted in certain areas more than others. I'm not gifted in music. I'm not gifted in playing the piano. But I'll lead the singing if I need to. I'm not gifted in that area, but I'll give it a whirl if I need to. Some people are truly gifted in evangelism. Some preachers are truly gifted. But other lay people are truly gifted in telling their experience and telling people one-on-one about God, about talking about God and what He's done for them. Others don't have such a good gift. That doesn't mean that you're absolved from doing it just because you're not heavily gifted that area. And that's what it means here. He's not talking about an office of evangelist per se. He's talking about gifts. Recognizing that some are gifted to be evangelists, and we can all see it, just like some are gifted in these other areas. So those are the three places that you'll find the term evangelist in the Scripture. But again, I want us to understand that to evangelize really just means to tell the good news, and an evangelist is anyone that tells the good news. So, that leads us to the question, well, what is the good news? Preacher, what is the good news that we're all supposed to be telling? Well, We've talked about that before, and hopefully you know it's Jesus. Jesus is the good news. It's all about Jesus. The gospel is all about, we refer to it as the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. What makes it the good news? Well, there's a whole lot of it, but I want you to, again, understand that the gospel message, the good news that was preached and taught and spread by Paul and by others is not just preachers. Again, I'll digress for just a minute to drive this point home. I've heard, Philip, again, he's called Philip the Evangelist, and I've heard, I don't find anywhere that Philip was called as an apostle or a preacher. Same with Stephen. Stephen, probably the longest sermon, if you want to call it that, and now some of our old-time Baptist sticklers wouldn't call it a sermon because they'd say, well, Stephen wasn't called to preach, and so he didn't preach any sermon, but what's recorded there in Acts is the longest sermon in this book, and Stephen was declaring the good news of Jesus Christ to them, wasn't he? Now, not in a way that they liked very much, but he was telling them that the Messiah had come and the Holy Spirit had borne witness to him. Now, I've heard people say, maybe Stephen was called to be a preacher somewhere along the way. So they've said the same thing about Philip. There was Philip. He's called an evangelist. Well, in our way of thinking, he must be a preacher. And he went down there and he evangelized that Ethiopian eunuch, didn't he? And he was evangelizing in Samaria before God took him down there. Does that mean that he was a quote-unquote God-called preacher? I don't know. But my point is, just because he was evangelizing doesn't mean that he was a preacher. He was being an evangelist. He was telling the good news when and where that he could. And that's what the word means. And so I've heard old-time preachers get all twisted up over Stephen and Philip because they were doing things maybe a little bit different than what we're accustomed to doing it. And the words were used to describe them that we tend to only use to describe God-called preachers. But I want us to see that the word and the way it was used and what was done in that early church was a little bit broader than that. And so it was all about Jesus Christ. Paul said, I have never failed to preach unto, to declare unto you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the good news. Listen, let's go over to Haggai. First of all, why is Jesus the good news? First of all, Jesus is the desire of all nations. Let's go over to Haggai, 2nd chapter, 7th verse. The Lord speaking through the prophet Haggai in the Old Testament, He says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, Haggai was there as they were devoting the temple, and they built that second temple after they came out of Babylonian captivity. And it says that it took them 20 years, and that's another story and another sermon, but finally they got that temple built, and it said there was still some that remembered the glory of the former temple of Solomon, and they were crying, and there was other younger people that were shouting with joy. It says, and the crying for mourning was mixed with the shouting for joy, and you couldn't tell what was what, but Haggai said, listen, the glory of this temple shall be greater than the glory of the former temple. And he says specifically, this is why, because I will bring the desire of all nations shall come and will fill this house with glory. He says, this temple right here, the desire of all nations shall come and fill it with glory. And I want to tell you, it happened. Jesus Christ came and he was in that temple, wasn't he? He filled it with more glory than the old temple of Solomon had ever been filled with. That's what Haggai was talking about, but I want you to see how he referred to Jesus Christ. That's who he was talking about, the Messiah. He said he's the desire of all nations. Now, that term nations doesn't mean exactly what we think it means today. Today, when we talk about nations, we talk about nation states. You know, the United States, Mexico, Canada, Iraq, China, Russia. Those are nation states. That's not exactly what nations means in the Old Testament. Nations really there is synonymous with people groups, with ethnicities, language groups really. All races and ethnicities descended from language groups which were established at the Tower of Babel. You all know that, right? At the Tower of Babel, everybody was all one people and they all spoke one language. And then God came down and confused the tongues and that's why people began to spread out because they couldn't understand. And so people that could understand one another began to form together and some went this way and some went that way. And then from them descended the races and the ethnicities that we have today. And so that's really what he's talking about in as nations. Not a nation state, but different people groups defined generally by languages and ethnic and racial traits. So he's all people. So really that's what he's talking about. All people in the world of all tongue, of all stripe, color, creed, whatever. The desire is Jesus. What do you mean by that? What makes Jesus the desire of all nations? Well, I've talked about this perhaps a little bit in the past, how that every group of people back through antiquity, anywhere in the world that you want to go, has had some concept of God, of a higher being. They are all some type of religion, all involving some type of sacrifice, all at some point some type of human sacrifice mixed in there. Because they recognize that they were sinners, however they define sin, they recognize that there was a divine being that was higher than them, that they had somehow offended. And they had various different ways that they thought that they offended. But the common denominator of all different peoples throughout all periods of time is that they had a concept of God, though it varied. And they had a concept of offending that God, though it varied. And they had a concept, what they really wanted. What was the first sin of the Hebrews there in the wilderness? Follows right after the first and second commandment. Thou shalt make no other gods before me. What do they do? Why is it that every heathen religion back there in those days had idols that they bowed down? It's even in the world today. We don't find it a whole lot here, but you go over to India and they've still got idols of gods that they fashion and they bow down to. And so it's still prevalent in the world in some places today. But why is it that, as Paul says over in the first chapter of Romans, that men forsook the knowledge of the true God and began to worship stone and trees and wood, right? What were they doing? They were making an image. They wanted a God that they could see, that they could hold in their hand, that they could somehow would satisfy this fleshly body. They wanted a God that they could be with, that they could see. Did not Jesus fulfill the desire of all nations? What, did not God take on the form of flesh and come and walk among men? That's the desire of all nations, that God would make Himself known. That's what the naysayers say today about God. They say, well, if God would just make Himself known unto me, then I would believe. Well, listen, God did make Himself known. Not only does He make Himself known in the hearts of men, and surely we believe that He does, but He came down and took on the form of a man, and He walked among men, and He did many miracles and signs and wonders that testified to who He was. And those people that had that benefit, they walked and talked and looked at God. And others have been, and it's been recorded for all of us. That's the desire of all nations, that God would come down and walk with men, that somehow He would descend from His lofty position and He would come down and make Himself known to men. And Jesus did that. He's the desire of all nations. That's part of the good news. Listen, God has come. He has come and walked among men. He has let Himself be known. He has made Himself known to men in the flesh, in a way that you could see and you could touch. Peter, John says, I touched Him with my own hands. I touched the wounds. He sat down and He ate fish with them. I mean, Jesus was real. He was the desire of all nations. He walked among men. That's the first thing. What are some other parts of that good news that is the gospel. I just mentioned how that every people group throughout the world has had some concept of a God that they have offended in some way. Again, what they thought that God was and what they thought His standards of conduct were all varied. But the point is, and I find this fascinating to me, that all men everywhere that have had any concept of God, no matter what they fashioned their God to be, no matter what they realized, that somehow they'd come up short in meeting His expectations. I mean, if you were going to make a God out of whole cloth and just invent one, wouldn't you invent one that you were able to please? Well, but see, the thing is, men know in their hearts that they've been separated from the one true God. And so even as they have come up with wrong concepts of God, that lingering knowledge that they, whoever this God is and whatever He is, we've offended Him, there's a separation. And that's why every form of heathen religion all the way back to the beginning has had some form of sacrifice, some way to atone for their shortcomings, some way to atone for sin. And so now, again, their concept of what sin was many times way off base. Their concept for what their God wanted them to do and didn't want them to do was way off base. But the point stands that whatever that concept was, they had fallen short and they knew it. And they knew that there must be an atonement, that somehow their sin had to be dealt with, that there had to be a sacrifice. But you know what? The problem with a sacrifice is that it never gives you satisfaction. And that's why even in those heathen religions, whatever their sacrifice was, it was over and over and over again. Those places where even that they sacrificed humans, they did it over and over again on some type of regular basis. Or when the skies didn't open and the drought got real bad and they knew that God was real mad, then they'd resort to a human sacrifice. Whatever it was, they could never get satisfaction for their sins. They knew that their sins needed to be forgiven. They knew that something needed to be offered to the God that they conceived of, but they just couldn't get total satisfaction. They had to keep going back. And the good news is, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, He's come. Listen. He's died for your sins. You're right, you're a sinner. Now, we can argue about what things are sins and what things aren't sins later on. That's not the point. You know you're a sinner. God knows you're a sinner. And you need your sins covered. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about how Jesus came and died for my sins. He died for your sins. Whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a pagan or whatever you are, whatever way that you've offended your God, and you know you've offended your God. There's only one God, and Jesus Christ is He, and He has died for your sin. Listen, how powerful is that? The good news, when you look and talk to people that know that they've offended God, they know that their sin, their shortcomings, their failures have to be dealt with. You say, it's been done. Jesus has done it. Listen, that's the first thing. The sin question has been dealt with. And a corollary to that is, you can now have fellowship with God. That God that's afar off, that God that is up there for the Israelites, He was on that shaking mountain, and they were afraid to approach because they knew that they were sinners and they were afraid of the wrath of God. And any other people out there in the world, all nations that have this concept that they've offended God and they've come up with all different ways and all different types of sacrifice, but it's never really satisfied. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get back in fellowship. They know, listen, men know that that fellowship has been broken with God. That's what leaves a hole in the heart of every man and woman. We try to fill it with drugs and alcohol and, you know, all these other things that the world tries to fill it with. I think I talked last week about that God-shaped hole in the heart. It's there because sin has separated us and we have no fellowship with God. And even the heathen recognizes that. And he's tried many different ways to reestablish fellowship, but none of it's really worked. How do we know none of it's worked? No, because they've never come to Jesus Christ. They've never come to, and if you've never come to Jesus Christ, you've never reestablished fellowship. And there's a time that you will recognize that. And so that's part of the good news. Listen, the sin problem. You're right, there is a sin problem. You're right, there's a sacrifice that has to be made. There's payment that has to be made. But listen, those oxen, those bulls, and all these other things, that's not doing it, is it? How's that been working out for you? It's not. But let me tell you about Jesus. He died once and for all. That's what Paul said over there in Hebrews. And he was talking to Jews. But it's just the same for any. He said he offered himself once. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father, having made intercession for us. He's done. He's made the sacrifice and the atonement for sin. And through it, you can be in fellowship with God. That closeness that you want with God, that fellowship, that communion you want with your Maker, with the One. How did I get here? Well, it wasn't just Mom and Dad. They had a part in it. But how did we get here? God. God, that's how we got here. Why? Why did God make us? That we might have fellowship with Him. That's the answer to all of it. And the good news is Jesus made the way. Jesus made the way that you can be in fellowship with God. That's good news, isn't it? That's part of what we're telling when we evangelize. You can overcome adversity in this life. Everybody has problems in this life, don't they? Some greater, some less, whatever it might be. But everybody's got problems, trials, and tribulations in this life. The good news is that through Jesus Christ, you can overcome those things. Does that mean you're not going to be have problems anymore? No, we've talked about that. But it means you can deal with those problems and that Jesus will give you strength. And truly, as it says over in Philippians, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I said last week that first generation church, that Christianity, as it began to spread in the first few decades after the death of Christ, that it got to be known as a religion of slaves and women. And again, why that was, they were the most disadvantaged in society. They had the most adversity in society because of their position, their lack of possession, all of the different things that made them at the lowest rungs of society. And they very quickly turned to Christ because they had nothing else. They realized there was no way to overcome the adversities of this life without something divine in their heart. And when people told them the good news, they said, listen, your sins can be forgiven you. Listen, you can have communion with God. And listen, God will take up residence in your heart and He will be there. He will be a strong help for you. He will be a sword and a buckler for you in all the trials that you face. You will be able to turn to Him and He will support you. He will carry you through this life. Well, that's appealing, isn't it? That's appealing to people that didn't have anything else. Now, it ought to be appealing to everybody because nobody can do that. But as we've talked about last week and before, those that have something in this life, Tim, they'll lean on that until it doesn't work anymore. And sometimes you get a little ways down the road before you realize that the things that are propping you up in this life really are nothing. It's just a lie. It's just smoke and mirrors. But listen, the good news is that Jesus Christ will help overcome the adversity of this life. Not only that, there's a better life to come. There's no magic. Christianity, Jesus is not going to turn this life into some kind of a fairy tale. And again, we don't have any use for that health, wealth, prosperity stuff that talks about having your best life now, because that's not what the good news is about. The good news is about the life to come. This is not the paradise that God promised for His children, nor that He wants for His children. Why? Because it's still tainted by sin. He created the perfect thing in the garden, and He set man in that perfect creation without sin, but man messed it up. He let sin come in, and here we are today in this world. No matter what, right now is corrupted by sin. You and I, our flesh is still corrupted by sin, and so God, what God wants for us cannot be had in this life. It just can't be had. Now, he wants good things for us as far as his purposes go in this life. But this is not our end. This is not the paradise that God has promised, nor the paradise that is in his mind's eye for us. That lays yonder on the other side of Jordan. We have to lay down this tainted flesh. We have to be carried out of this tainted world before we can experience what God really has in store for us. And that's part of the good news, is that, listen, this life is not it. As a matter of fact, if you make Jesus your Lord, if you get saved by the grace of God, if you come to the foot of the cross and you have the blood applied to your heart, this is as bad as it'll ever be. This life right here, this is as bad as it'll ever be. You've only got good things to look forward to. Only good things to look forward to. That's good news, isn't it? That this life, whatever trials and tribulations you have here, it won't ever get any worse. We can take comfort in that today, can't we? It won't ever get any worse. This is the worst that we'll have it for God's people. Now, the flip side of that is, if you're lost and undone, as bad as this life might be from time to time, this is as good as it'll get. If you're lost and separated, right now, today is as good as it gets for you, because your eternity is so horrible for the lost, for those that are separated from God, we can't even begin to describe it or even imagine it. But the good news is, it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus Christ has made a way of paradise to come. Is that not what men have always wanted? Is something better? Isn't that what we strive for? We strive for something better. We suffer adversity now. You know, you go to college, you spend long hours studying and you know, living on rice and beans so that you can provide a better life later on, or whatever it is. You know, when your kids are young, you struggle, you work hard to try to provide so that 10 or 15 years down the road things will get better. You'll have a little. That's what this life is about, and that's what is promised. That's what men always want, something better. The good news is, through you, you can't work yourself into something better, but Jesus offers it. There can be something better after this life through Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's good news. Finally, immortality. Immortality. Isn't that what people struggle with? They still talk today. You know, I hear them talking on the news all the time how, you know, this scientist or that scientist or this whoever, they're gonna come up with a way, and we're going to download our consciousness onto computers, and that's how we're going to have immortality. That's science fiction. That's all it is. That's all it is. But my point stands, that's still what men are looking for. Now, Warren Buffett and Bill Gates and all those with all their billions, what do you think they're trying to do? They're furiously, as they see their life coming to an end and all those billions can't save them from the grave, they're trying to find a way to get this artificial intelligence working, to get something going that I can live forever. That's really what they desire, and that's what all men desire, isn't it? Is to live forever. He can. Jesus offers immortality. Immortality. This death is but a veil that we pass through. That's the good news. This the end of this life is not the end of it all. And I find it still very strange that so many so-called smart people that have taken up the cause of atheism and are going down that road believe that we're just going to die and then that's going to be the end of it. I mean, there is an innate part of man that knows that there's something beyond this. There's a part of us that knows that this cannot be it. And the good news is, it's not. And the good news is that through Jesus Christ, what is to come is glorious and great and perfect in company and in fellowship with God and with our Savior through all of eternity. That's good news. That's not just good news for Christians. That's good news for everybody. I'm trying to show you that these are things that everybody wants. Jesus has provided the way. That's the good news. All the desires of your heart, the true desires, once we cut through the fleshly, you know, minute by minute, but when you really get down to what people want in their heart, Jesus is the answer to all of it. That's the good news. That's the good news. So, that's what the good news is. But now, who should evangelize? Well, we've already said that. It's not just for preachers. It's not just for preachers. Let me give you some scripture on that. We've already talked about the definition of the word. Let's go back over to Acts again. Acts in the 8th chapter, 4th verse. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad. Now he's talking about the first persecution of the church. They were all gathered there in Jerusalem. They weren't going out. They were all tightly packed there in Jerusalem, just having a big old time. God allowed persecution to come upon them as a means for driving the gospel, the good news, out into the world. And it says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. There's that word preaching, to declare publicly. Does that mean that only the apostles were preaching? Or only whatever God called ministers they had were preaching? Again, I believe in God called ministers. I believe that God still lays His hand on men and calls them into the ministry. Again, I wouldn't be here if He didn't. I didn't choose this for myself. God chose it, so I don't diminish that. But when He says they all went everywhere preaching to God, I believe that He means that everybody, all of them, lay people, everybody, were declaring publicly everywhere they went the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the verse says, and that's what I believe was happening. So we're all to go. Everybody is to go and declare publicly. If you don't like that word preaching, if that puts you off, we'll just give it its definition. Declare publicly the good news. That's what He expects all God. God expects all of us to do. Evangelists can be anyone. Now let's get down to brass tacks. So how is it that we should evangelize? How do we tell the good news? Well, my first question back to that, when someone says, and believe me, I'm preaching as much to myself, if not more, than anybody else. I'm not a good evangelist. Not only am I not a good evangelistic sermon preacher, but I'm not good at personal evangelism. I know that's a shortcoming, and it's something that I need the Lord to help me with. Shame on me that I'm not a very good evangelist. And so I'm preaching to myself probably more than any of you. But when we say, well, how do we do this? How do we evangelize? How do we tell the good news? My question back to you and to myself is, well, how do we not? How do we not evangelize? And let me tell you what I mean. Let me give you some scriptural examples. Let's go over to Mark in the 7th chapter, 35th verse. Jesus here heals a deaf man. And it says that in the 35th verse of the 7th chapter of Mark, it said, and straightway his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake. He was deaf and mute, and Jesus healed him. And he, that's Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. Jesus told them. He healed them. And he said, now don't go tell anybody. Now, Jesus does that several times in the scriptures. I don't know that I fully understand why. That's a different topic for a different day. But he charged them and said, don't go tell anybody. He said, but the more he told them not to tell anybody, the more it was published abroad. They couldn't not. Now, God, he told. Now, don't you go tell nobody. Well, we'd love it if God told us that, wouldn't he? If he said, do you just get into church and pray and sing. But when you go out there, don't tell anybody. That'd suit us just fine. I'm talking about me as much as you. That'd suit us just fine. But he did tell them, now don't tell anybody. But they could not tell it. See, the very fact that somebody had healed them. The man, he said, I was deaf and I was mute. And this man, Jesus, he just laid his hands on me. And I could speak. And I could hear. You gotta see this guy. Surely he's the Messiah. They couldn't not tell it. Even after God, Jesus had told them not to, they went out and told everybody. They just couldn't contain it within themselves. So go over in Luke, similar situation. Luke in the 5th chapter. I didn't put that Mark, Luke in the 5th chapter. 13th and 14th verse. Get there. He says, some lepers came to him, and so a leper came to him. And in the 13th verse of the 5th chapter of Luke, it says, "And he put forth his hand," this Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will." Now the man had asked, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." I think I preached from that scripture a few weeks ago, a couple months maybe, I don't know. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according to Moses' commandment for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he told this leper, go for it, don't tell anybody. But even though he told them, don't tell anybody, his fame was published abroad. This man couldn't not tell it. Now, put yourself in that situation. You've suffered from this leprosy all of your life. Everywhere that you go, you have to declare unclean, unclean, unclean. And you've got the scales on your skin, and you know that you're dying a slow death. And here comes this man, you know that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And you say, "Master, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean." And he looks, and the pity, you can see the pity and the love in his eyes. And he says, "I will. Be thou clean." And all of a sudden, it just rolls away. The death is gone from you. You know, no more do you have to say unclean. You can now go into society. You can now eat with your family. You can go into the temple and worship. You're made whole again. Then you meet somebody on the street. How could you not tell? Listen, listen, let me tell you what happened. You remember I used to be a leper. You remember what? Let me tell you about this man Jesus. Or if you were like that blind or that mute and deaf man, and people knew you, and you just, you know, you made signs and grunts and whatever, and all of a sudden you meet somebody and you say, hey, come here. And they're in shock that you can even talk. You say, let me tell you, they said, "What happened to you?" And they're shocked. You said, "Let me tell you about this man Jesus. Look what he did for me." How could you not? You see that, of course, they couldn't keep it to themselves. Of course they would have to tell everybody they met. Well, haven't we experienced something like that? Haven't we been touched by the hand of the Master? Haven't we been made clean? Has not our eyes been opened to see? Has not our ears been opened to hear? Has not our tongue been loosed that we can sing the wondrous love of Jesus? How can we not tell it? That's my question when we think, well, how am I going to go about this? We get to worried about, well, how am I going to evangelize? How am I going to tell this good news? Just let it flow. Let it flow. If we really think, if we really ponder what Jesus has done for us in the depths from which we have been rescued by His loving hand, how can we not tell people about it when we get the chance? So, how do you not tell? You say, well, what is it I'm supposed to tell? I don't know much about the Bible, or I'm not very well, and I know lots of people that say that. Most people know more than they think if they've been in church for very long, but we could all learn more. You say, well, I'm not learned in the Bible, and I don't know Scripture, and I don't know this, that, and everything else. Listen, that's no excuse. And that it would be great if you knew more Scripture, great if we all knew more Scripture, but that's not what's going to do the job. Tell them what you know. Tell them what you know. Let's look at, again, an example from Scripture. John in the 4th chapter. That woman at the well. You remember that story, how that Jesus came, and I mean, she didn't know much. She didn't know much of anything. I mean, she wasn't even a Jew. She was a Samaritan. She was part Jewish. She knew she worshipped in the mountain, Jacob, all these different things. And she was pretty rough. You know, she'd had 5 husbands, and she was living with a man that wasn't her husband. I mean, she didn't know anything. She was no theologian. She was no scholar. Probably couldn't even read. Didn't know anything about the Scriptures. But listen what happened. It says, "And the woman, after Jesus spoke to her and something happened inside of her, she got saved." It says, "The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to men," and she begins to evangelize right away. She said, "Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And it says, many, many were saved by the saying of the woman. And then many were saved, but Jesus stayed there with them for 3 days. See, she ran in and told what she knew. She didn't know much. But then again, she knew enough, didn't she? She said, "He knew everything about me. He could see right into my very heart. His gaze pierced
pierced into the deepest parts of me. Isn't he the Messiah? He has to be the Messiah. Come, see for yourself. And that was enough. That was enough. I'm sure she learned more as she went on. But her lack of knowledge, her roughness, whatever her own personal limitations were, she didn't see any of that. What she saw was, I got to tell people about this man. And she ran to tell them. Tell them what you know. Tell them what you know. We've all got a salvation experience, don't we? That's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but that's one of the reasons. This thing's personal. It's real. And you tell somebody what you know, what happened to you, it's hard for them. You know, people want to dispute Scripture if you've ever got into a discussion with somebody, especially somebody that fancies themselves to know a little something. Maybe they're of another faith persuasion or another denomination, and they want to get in and split hairs about the Scripture. And I'll say, well, what about this one? And what about this one? And you'll just get into an argument about Greek words, and just whatever, you know, you'll give a scripture and then they'll give a scripture, and this cuts through all that, because when you can just say, well, I don't know about all that, or, you know, let's not talk, let me tell you about what the Lord did for me. You know, I had an experience that maybe I've told it here before. This was several years ago. I hadn't been preaching but maybe a year or so. I was in Virginia. I was home with the kids. Carly was out doing something on Saturday, and this knock on the door. It was around Christmas time. It was coming up to Christmas time, early December, and it was a Jehovah's Witness lady at my door. Now, I don't know. They go out a lot around Christmas, because one of their things is, you know, they don't celebrate Christmas, and they use that as a kind of an end to talk about their religion, Jehovah's Witness religion. So we got to talking a little bit, and, pretty soon, you know, we got to talk about, you know, is Jesus divine, and you know, she went to her scriptures and I went to my scriptures, and you know, and then the Lord really just, you know, impressed it upon me, like, this, we're just gonna argue semantics. We're not gonna get to the meat. Let's get to the meat of this thing. And I finally, I don't know how I said it, but I said, have you been saved? I mean, saved by God? How, do you know that you're going to heaven? And she said, well, I hope that I am. You know, they don't believe in a no-so salvation. They believe, you know, a little bit different than that. And I just went to the third chapter of John and read about being born again. And then I told her my salvation experience. And, you know, when you tell what God has done for you, people can't argue with that. Now, they might not believe it, but they can't argue with it. You know, that's not a debate. When I say this happened, this happened to me, very few people are going to say, that never happened. You're crazy. That never happened. That doesn't mean that they believe you, but it gives them, they can't immediately challenge it with a debate. You see, when you start arguing about Scripture or say, well, what is this Scripture? What about this Scripture? That just gives them a place to argue, and they can get away from the real issue. See, the real issue is about the heart. The real issue is about salvation. When you tell somebody what God did for you, then they can't argue with it. Said they might not believe it, but they can't argue with it. If I told you, listen, I was over, you know, someplace, and I saw this guy fly from one building to the next, saw it with my own eyes. Well, you might not believe me, and you shouldn't, because it didn't happen. But very few people will outright say, well, that never happened. I don't believe you. I don't believe you saw that. People will, well, I don't know about it. They'll kind of hem and haw. But if I say this happened, I saw it, I felt it, people can't argue with that. It's very powerful. A personal testimony is powerful. And so stick with what you know. If you know some Scripture, but even if you do know some Scripture, I found, again, that if you're talking to somebody else, you've got two situations, right? Somebody of a different denomination that they know a little bit about Scripture too, and they're just going to argue semantics. You're just going to go, you got your Scriptures, they got theirs, and you're never really going to get any deeper. And if you're talking to somebody that's not a Christian, well, they don't care what the Bible has to say anyway. It's not definitive to them. You might as well quote a cookbook. If you say, well, the Scripture says X, Y, Z, well, if they're not a professing Christian, let's say they're a Muslim, well, that don't mean anything. They don't care about that. So that's not an argument. That's not a way to convince them. But you know what will start convincing people? You say, well, I don't know about all that. I don't know about Allah and all of that other stuff. I don't know about Buddha and all, but let me tell you about what happened to me. Let me tell you, and then you start getting into the things that are common to all people. So you're talking to a Muslim, you don't go talk about Jesus and his divinity and, you know, prophet and all that stuff, and, you know, argue about, you know, what I tell them. I said, let me tell you about when I was burdened down with sin. Let me tell you about when I realized I was separated from God, and when I knew that my sins were weighing me down, and I couldn't sleep at night. You know why that works? Because that's common to all men. I don't care what their religion is. Everybody's felt that. I believe it. I know it because we're all sinners. You start getting down to that person, you say, this is what happened to me when I felt that way. Now, whether they'll admit it or not, they've had that moment too. Right? They felt the weight of sin, and they just didn't know what to do. You say, this is what happened to me. I was separated, and I was lost, and I couldn't find my way back. I was directionless. I was wallowing in my own sin. I knew that I'd offended an almighty God, and there was no way back. But let me tell you what happened when I turned my eyes to Jesus and the cross. Let me tell you about what happened when I repented and I believed on the only Son of God. I want to tell you about the peace that came into my heart. I want to tell you about the joy that came in. I want to tell you about how it changed my life. This is who I was, but this is who I am now, and it's all because of Jesus Christ. Now that's powerful. That'll preach with anybody. I don't care what they profess to believe, because that's a state of being that everybody has been in. See, it's powerful. What you know. That's what I'm saying. Talk about what you know. And this one kind of goes along with that. Stay on message. Stay on point. People will try to get you off on everything else, right? Because they don't want to talk about the central issue. The central issue is your soul. The central issue is your relationship with God. Are you going to heaven, or are you bound for a devil's hell? See, that is the central issue. But people don't, that gets uncomfortable. People will try to divert, and they'll want to talk about this or talk about that. Well, what about this situation? What about that? And they'll try to divert the conversation every other way. Many of you maybe have experienced that. See, we've got to stay on point. You got to stay on point. But how is it with your soul? I don't know about this. And they'll bring up this person and that person and this other thing. And you know, what about, you know, I know Christians that go to church and they're ungodly. I'm better, you know, I'm better moral person. They'll throw out all kinds of different things. That may be so, but how is it with you and God? How is it with your soul? See, the devil will try to divert many ways, so you got to stay on message. John, in the 9th chapter, 25th verse, that blind man, Jesus healed another blind man. It says, and they called him, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they called him in, basically called him on the call. Well, first they called his parents and said, how is it that this man sees? He's been blind since birth. What happened? The parents were like, basically, hey, he's a grown man, ask him yourself. We're not going to speak for him. So they called him in. And again they called the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. They were talking about Jesus, because he had said Jesus healed him. And he said, they said, give God the praise. We know that this man, this Jesus Christ, is a sinner. That's what they said, the Pharisees and Sadducees said to him. Now, he could have got off on a whole tangent. They could have led him down the road, but see, he stayed on message. He stayed on point. He said, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. See, he stuck to what he knew, and he kept on that point. He didn't let him get off. I don't know anything about that, but let me tell you about what I do know. And they tried to drag him off another direction. He said, I don't know anything about that, but let me tell you what I do know. See, you got to tell them what you know, and stay on message. That's how you tell the good news. You don't have to quote a lot of scripture. You don't have to argue theology. You tell them what you know. And that'll always come back. I don't care how much Bible you know. Again, the most powerful thing will always be to tell about what God has done for you, your salvation, and maybe other times that God has intervened in your life since you've been saved that are powerful, that are noteworthy, that can really illustrate the point. But those things that happen to you personally, and stay on point. Don't get dragged off. People try to drag us off, and we get scared about that, about them dragging the conversation in some way that we're not comfortable with. And you can just do like this, man. I don't know anything about that. They get off in the road. Well, what about Revelation? And, you know, pick whatever thing that you're uncomfortable with, that you think you don't know anything about. So say, well, what about this? What about that? I said, I don't know anything about that, but let me tell you about how my soul got right with God. See, that is how we evangelize. And then finally, you tell them who can heal them. Who can heal them? See, there's the common thread among men is that we are all sick and dying of sin. Whether they know it or not, they're sick and dying of sin. They've got a hole, that God-shaped hole in their heart, and they're trying to fill it with who knows what. That situation will vary depending, you know, it varied when I presented the gospel a little bit different when I was preaching in the jails and in the prison. Not that the message was different, but the way I presented it, because I knew that what ailed them was different than maybe what ailed a congregation of well-healed people. So you got to present them a little bit different, right? In some ways, it's a lot easier in a prison and a jail. They're down and out, and they know it. There's no hiding that they're at rock bottom. You know, when you go out and try to evangelize in a community, amongst a church full of people that think they're doing all right, you got to break through all that to get them to see that they're not all right. You know, you go to the prison, it's just a given. They know they're not all right. They know they got problems. So you can get right down to brass tacks. But the point is that everybody has soul sickness. Everybody's got problems. I mean, deep spiritual problems, whether they know it's a spiritual problem or not. Some of them are seeking medication and counseling and all these other things. And those can be good things. But that's not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is sin. And I know who can heal it. The only one that can heal it. Look at that maid over there. Over in 2 Kings, remember Naaman? I think we preached on Naaman maybe. How that, that little maid, she said, "Oh, would that my Lord were in Israel. For there's a man there that can heal him." See, she knew that there was a man. She told him where he could get healed at. And that's what we tell people about Jesus. Listen, the problems you've got in your life, whatever they might be, when we're talking to people one-on-one, there's a conversation. We begin to learn something about them, what their issues might be. So I know what can fix that problem with your family, that problem with your kids, that problem at work, that drug problem, alcohol problem, you know, whatever it is. I know what can heal that. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. He's the one that can heal. I've been very long. I got to wrap this up. And so those are the things that we need to... That is the message. And finally, we've got to be sold out. We've got you and I. To be good evangelists, we've got to be sold out to Jesus. This is what I find, and I'll leave you with this. A lot of times I find it hard to evangelize because it doesn't come out normal in the conversation. You know why it doesn't come out normal in the conversation? Because my mind's not been on it. You know what I've found is that the things that your mind have been on, that's what ends up coming out in your conversation when you're talking to somebody. If you spent 4 hours last night watching a ball game, then when you go and talk to somebody else, pretty soon you're going to be talking about, "Hey, did you see the ball game? Did you see what happened last night?" Right? That's going to be in the, not that you're trying to steer the conversation, but that's what's on your mind. If you're a politics junkie, and I'm trying to get off of that stuff, I'm doing better. God help me. But when current events and politics are on your mind all the time, you get to talking to somebody for very long, and pretty soon, "Well, you know what's going on in the economy? It's going down the toilet. What about those elections? You know, if that's what's on your mind, that's what's going to come out." See, if we're spending time with Jesus, if Jesus is on our mind, if the Scriptures are on our mind, pretty soon that's going to come out in the conversation, isn't it? And that's a big problem that I have. Pray for me. I don't spend enough time with my mind on heavenly things, and so it doesn't naturally come out in the conversation. But if we worry about, well, how do I work this into the conversation? Well, again, it starts at home. It starts where our minds are at. If our mind and our heart is in the Word and in our prayer closet and on Jesus and on heavenly things, it's going to come out in our conversation. It won't take very long that it's going to come out. Just like if all you think about football and football season, and every conversation ends up about football, doesn't it? Right? Or basketball or whatever, because that's what's on your mind. Probably on the mind of the people you're talking to. But see, if we got our minds on Jesus, pretty soon that Jesus is going to come out in the conversation real fast. So that's what I'll leave you with as far as evangelism. So, evangelism is for everybody, and we need to be about that business. It's about telling the good news. It's about telling the good news wherever we go, however we can go. We're all evangelists. And we all need to do the work of an evangelist wherever we have the opportunity. I'll pray for you. You all pray for me that I would be better. It's easier to stand behind this book board and do it than it is out there. I know personal evangelism is tough. But again, if we just stick to what we know in our heart, and stay on message and keep our minds on Jesus, it'll come out in our conversation. And then we can begin to tell the good news to this lost and dying world. Brother Cole, if you can get a song.